I will invite you to turn to that passage that Kyle read earlier, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We keep moving on through these churches and the letters to which Jesus addressed to each one of them. And now we come to the church at Thyatira, church number 4. Tolerance. It's perhaps the burning issue of our day. We live in an age that likes to claim that it is tolerant. And the people who live in this age continue to call for more and more toleration every day. Churches are not exempt from this. More and more pastors and church leaders are calling for more tolerance in areas of theology, in the understanding of the church itself, and in the relationships that take place within the church, even regarding sexuality and gender. But I'm sure many of you have noticed that it seems like those who cry out the loudest for others to be tolerant of their views are often the most intolerant of any whose view differs from their own. And so when it really comes down to it, ironically, they're not very tolerant at all. So what do you think? Should we become more tolerant? I was told yesterday that G.K. Chesterton once said, "Toleration is a virtue to a man who has no convictions." Should the church be more tolerant? Should Albion be more tolerant of other views? If so, in what areas and how? If not, in what areas and how? Well, thankfully, we are not left without clear instruction in Scripture, God's holy word, even as we will see before us here in Revelation chapter 2, 18 through 29 in the church at Thyatira. Jesus, in his message to this church, in this city, addresses these very matters. So how does Jesus handle this church's growing tolerance? What message does he bring that you and I must see, hear, receive, and even use today? I was given this piece of advice about teaching and preaching recently as well. So I'm going to try to apply it this morning. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to say, then I'm going to say it, and then when I'm done, I'll tell you what I said. Pretty simple, actually. So here we go. Here's the main point of Jesus' letter to the church at Thyatira. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord, but he sees us with his holy eyes. That's the main point of this letter. And in understanding this, we'll see this as we identify the speaker and hear his words of encouragement to the church. But then we need to sit up and pay attention, very close attention, as Jesus addresses this grave sin of tolerance. But Jesus never leaves us to wallow in our doom and gloom of guilt and despair. Instead, he gives us a challenge, a charge, a promise. In order to overcome, we must hold fast, even when others do not. And if Thyatira does this, if we, the people known as Albion Evangelical Free Church, will do this, we will see Christ in all of his glorious holiness. Now let's look to God's Word and hear what the Spirit is saying to us, even as we pray. Would you pray with me? Father, may there never be a time where we think we can come to your Word unprepared, unheeding of your Spirit, and thinking we can grasp it all on our own. We are dependent upon you, O Lord, and the working of your Spirit to shine the light of this truth into our hearts and minds. And then, Father, we rejoice in the promise that when your word goes out, it's like rain that waters the earth, and much comes from it. You send your word, even this letter to this church of so long ago, and you have a purpose in it for us to hear today, and you will accomplish it. You will bring it about. Do so, we pray, Father. We need this. In Jesus' name, we plead with you for this. Amen. Amen. Well, as we look at this, first we see and hear the speaker and his words of encouragement. In verse 18, we see in the same pattern that we've seen in the previous three churches and we'll see in the following three churches. Jesus identifies himself in a very unique manner to each individual church. And so when you read this, you yourselves are coming to know something more about Jesus. All Christians then, as well as now, are made stronger then by knowing Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 has already laid out all these descriptions for us, and then Jesus takes each one of them and applies it to each one of these churches. And he does so here to Thyatira. He said, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze." We see by this that Jesus Christ is the Lord over his church. It seems that each descriptor has something very meaningful for each particular church. "I am the Son of God." That phrase is only used twice in the entire book of Revelation, and here it's given to this particular church. Why? To be set against that of Caesar, who would almost always declare himself to be a god and expect to be worshipped as such. And then if that Caesar's son, heir, took the throne, he was declared to be a son of a god. And Jesus comes to this church at Thyatira and said, "There's no pretenders here. I am the very Son of God, the Lord and ruler over you." And so as such, for Thyatira then, they see Jesus not only as the Son of God, but they see him as holy and a righteous judge, because his eyes are like flames of fire. These eyes of Jesus Christ see into every single heart. There's a parallel here from the Old Testament. Back when we looked in Daniel, he saw this one like a son of man. It said in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, "His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleaming of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude." This is the Son of Man, the Son of God speaking. His eyes like flame of fire, his feet are like burnished bronze, which in that day and age represented the strongest of metals. And so here Jesus is saying, "I hold the strongest of purity to be able to judge you, discerning right from wrong, good from evil." So Jesus is saying to each believer and to each church and to even to us today, to you sitting here, the people known as Albion, "I see you. I see everything about you. And I am the one who purifies you. Now receive this as a mercy. As one of my precious children, let me cleanse you." Then he comes and in his mercy, he warns them. It's a harsh and stern warning now, but nevertheless, it's a merciful warning. Well, what about the recipients of these words from Jesus, the Son of God with these eyes like fire and feet of burnished bronze? It's Thyatira, which is one of these cities there in the middle of Asia, as you saw on the map. It's the fourth one. It's inland somewhat. It's small. And out of all the seven, it just really doesn't stand out for much. It's not the seat of any government leadership, nor was it known for its vibrant worship of the emperor. One writer said this, "It's the least known, least important, least remarkable of all the seven cities." That's Thyatira. Take comfort in this, however, if you are ever prone to think of Cokato or Howard Lake or your own town, or even Albion as a church is really not that much. He knows us, and he stands in the midst of us. That's what truly matters. Thyatira, it was a manufacturing town. It produced pottery, many great leather works, much work in bronze, and so much more. And as such, a manufacturing town, the trade guilds there were extremely important and very, very powerful. Anyone who worked or owned a business belonged to one of these guilds. And these guilds were so much at the center, not just of life in Thyatira, but they were at the very center of so much of the evil that was taking place there, especially in the eyes of these young Christians. They would hold regular feasts to the various gods or goddesses that they honored for their particular business. And during that time, they would eat. But before they eat, they would offer the food to the idols of their gods and goddesses. And then they just quickly turn around and start to serve you of this food that had been offered to the idol. And when the meals ended, there was normally a great deal of sexual licentiousness taking place. All of this posed a great threat and a problem to the Christians in Thyatira. If they failed to participate in these gatherings and meetings of the guilds, it spelled economic as well as social suicide for them. You'd become an outcast. You'd get cut off from the community. And yet Jesus said, I know. He knows all of the temptations that are connected with these vile and reprehensible deeds. And so he comes and he encourages to strengthen the church with his words. Verse 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. He praises these Christians in this church for their love and faithfulness and for all their good works. I have no doubt that Jesus, that earthly half-brother, the earthly half-brother of Jesus, would have praised this church as well. You've professed your faith, and now you're showing that genuine faith to me in your good works. Jesus sees that not only are they serving out of love, not only are they remaining steadfast in their endurance, they are growing greatly in these deeds. Oh, but here comes Jesus' words of rebuke about the grave sin of toleration. But I have this against you. Jesus speaks and he strengthens and commends the church, but he is going to confront this sin of toleration. These words are really very pointed here, as we'll see. There's a woman who is involved in this church, not literally named Jezebel. I mean, who would name their daughter Jezebel if you knew the history there? But very much like that woman found in 1 Kings 16, she strongly encouraged others to engage in sins of all vile sorts. The real Jezebel in 1 Kings was the wife of King Ahab, a foreign wife, and as a foreign wife, she brought all of her foreign gods and goddesses with her. She brought in all these many idols as well as the sexual practices that went to take place in supposedly appeasing and worshiping these gods and goddesses. And here, now, generations later, 1900 years before us, is this self-proclaimed prophetess who is doing the very same thing. It's very similar to what we saw at the church at Pergamum. This Jezebel is like the Balaam that Pergamum was trying to resist, but already seeing some compromise take there. They were being tempted to all sorts of wickedness and idolatry and sexual immorality, those two great sins that loom so large over the people in the pages of Scripture. Thyatira, however, unlike Pergamum, who had not fully succumbed, they, as a church, were caving quickly. And not only were they getting themselves involved in these sins, they were tolerating this woman, this false prophetess, as she continued to encourage it and teach them about such things. And so what we see is that she's probably been rebuked already. In verse 21, it says, I gave her time to repent. In other words, she's been confronted, most likely by the Apostle John at some time before he was arrested and persecuted. She's been given time to repent, but she refused. And now Jesus comes and said, her time is up. It might be possible that she simply felt, oh, no punishment's coming. God won't do anything to me. Presuming on the grace of God and continuing in her sin, is that not Paul's problem that he addresses in Romans chapter 6? Grace, isn't it an amazing, wonderful thing when it overcomes all of our sin? And if grace is that good to overcome our sin to convert us, imagine how much greater that grace could be when we keep on sinning. So let's sin so that we'll get even more grace. And Paul says, may God forbid that that should be so. That's this Jezebel's philosophy. Let's keep sinning so that we'll get more of God's grace. And then you add to this great sin that the entire church is willing to just look the other way. rather than confront her, rebuke her, and even toss her out of the church, they just said, well, we should really love her, right? Isn't that what we're supposed to do as Christians? Shouldn't we be tolerant of her? They've forgotten Jesus' words in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two witnesses along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to you, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or tax collector. We use the term today, excommunicate them, excommunion them. Do not allow them to take that which is not theirs. They have rejected it. This Jezebel's been rebuked, certainly. And so now comes the judgment in verse 22. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed. But not just her, her followers as well. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. Now, he's not talking about the great tribulation as if these words that I just said are all in capital letters. No. This is tribulation that's going to come upon her now, right now, very specifically to her and all those who have given into her teachings. Unless they repent of her works. There's still that call to repent. God is not slow, as some consider slowness, but he is patient, wishing that all would come to repentance. Jesus and holiness of living are completely serious matters for the Christian. You cannot have one without the other. You can't say, well, just give me Jesus. Just give me Jesus. This holy living, that's difficult, especially in this world. Or, let's live a holy life. I can do it pretty well, even though Jesus doesn't have much influence in me. This is the judgment that Jesus Christ himself says he will bring upon those who mock at that idea, who scoff at it. I will come and I will throw you into a sick bed. I wonder how many people have illnesses and diseases that are more a consequence of their sin than the judgment and discipline of God. Now, here's the key verse. Verse 23. And I will strike her children dead. Here it comes. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. All the churches are brought to bear in this. Do you see that? It's not just Thyatira. All seven churches he's addressing here now. Did you know something? Verse 23 is the middle sentence in the middle letter to the seven churches. And Jesus said, all of you churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. You will know that I am holy. And without holiness, no one will see me. This verse is not just pertinent to Thyatira. They needed to hear it. The other six churches needed to hear it. And they would, as they're reading each other's mail here. But I believe by its very position, it's the key for us as a church today to understand what Jesus speaks to us by his Holy Spirit, so that we might hear what the Spirit says even to the people known as Albion. Now, before I get to that, look at verse 24. Some people say, oh, Christians should never use sarcasm. Jesus does right here. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. This woman is tempting others to follow her because she knows secrets. She knows the so-called deeper things. C.S. Lewis called it a deeper magic in his Chronicles of Narnia. But she is sadly mistaken. There's no secret knowledge that God has kept hidden from all of us except a small number. He has given us all that we need for life and godliness in these exceedingly precious promises of his word. You want to know how to live a holy life? Don't go buying a book or attending conference of someone who says, let me give you the seven great secrets to living a holy life. Ignore them. Save your money. The secret to living a holy life is following God's word and looking to Jesus. Stop listening to those who will sell your life for a buck. Note it carefully. This is Jesus' level of sarcasm. These so-called deep things. There are no deep things of Satan. Satan can only mimic and copy everything that God has done and created. Satan cannot create anything on his own. And only judgment, and harsh judgment at that, comes to those who try to think otherwise. Well, we've heard from the speaker and his great words of commendation about love and faith and good deeds. We've heard him address this grave sin of toleration. But now comes Jesus' words of promise. Hold fast, even when others do not. Verse 25. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Even if only a small number of you are not taken in by this false prophetess, do not cave. Christians have never been a majority. Even now, in the great population of this world, we are not a majority. Stop wishing that we were, because if we were, we would be like this woman Jezebel and her followers, under the judgment and condemnation of Christ. Hold fast. And then he says, there's no other burden I'm laying upon you. Hold fast, because that's going to be difficult enough. And then he gives us this messianic promise to those who conquer. Verses 26 through 29. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. To the few who had not compromised their faith, Jesus now speaks. To those who refuse to become like the world, living like the world with all of its worldly benefits and pleasures, Jesus is going to use you to impact the world. All authority has been given to me, and I give it to you to go preach the gospel. Make disciples while you're going, baptizing and teaching them to obey everything I've told you. The world will see God's word transforming lives. But there's a future element to this as well. And this is where John is quoting from Psalm chapter 2. I hope you recognize that psalm in these words. So he's making this connection that Jesus is the Messiah. To any Jews who would have heard this letter read out loud, who are still uncertain, there's no doubt, no question now. Jesus himself says, this is me, the one in Psalm 2 that the nations rage against, and they laugh and mock, and they will be the ones who God will laugh at them in scorn as he rules over them. The amazing thing in this very statement is it tells us that you and I, as God's people, get to rule with him. We will rule with him in this kingdom. And then it says, and I will give him the morning star. What's the morning star? Most of us think, oh yeah, that's Venus when it comes up in the east, isn't it? It's the first star you see. Well, the biblical connection comes out of Numbers 24:17. It talks about this morning star that will rise, that they will see in the future. And then in Luke chapter 1, verse 78, that morning star has arrived in the birth of Jesus Christ. And now he says, I'm going to give you the morning star. I'm giving you myself. I'm giving you myself. What more do you want? What more do you want? Well, the key to understanding and hearing all this well, go back to verse 23. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. That word works occurs five times in this passage to Thyatira. Three of those times are referring to our works, our good deeds. And we start to hear that, and that bothers us. Because we know as Christians, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that we won't boast in anything. The gospel is a message about the forgiveness of sins. It's of salvation as a free gift. It's of our righteousness being that which God declares upon us and gives to us as a gift through Jesus Christ. We're justified by faith alone, declared the Reformers and Martin Luther, not by works. We know that the wages of sin that you're working for is death, but the gift, the free gift of God, is eternal life. Stop talking about works. So what is Jesus saying? Because he's the one saying it, isn't he? I will give to each of you according to your works. Now remember, to whom Jesus is speaking. This Son of God, eyes like flaming fire, feet like burnished bronze. He's speaking to a church, a group of Christians. And he's saying, you must obey. You must turn from sin. You must put sin to death. You must keep my commandments. We must practice good deeds of love and faith, or else. Why? I think it's because Jesus intended to hit every single believer right between the eyes. And sadly, too often we pay too little attention to this. Because we hear all this talk about you must obey, you must do good deeds, and we think that's legalism. That's being like a Pharisee. Avoid it. We're under grace, not under the law. And the other temptation, which is just as bad, is to ignore such things. And it shows that we fail to take the Bible seriously and Scripture's demands of godliness and holiness upon the life of those who are in Christ Jesus. So, hear this. Have an ear to hear. Pay attention to Jesus' words in verse 23. He's speaking to a congregation of believers. He's not talking about how you get saved, because we know that you don't get saved by works. It's by grace through faith in Christ alone. And he's addressing this to all the churches, he had just said, and all the churches will know. And this means he's still speaking to the churches today. This is central for our life. So what is he saying here? He's saying that, well, we see it, this book, Revelation, we think, oh, it's all about the end times. This book is about salvation by grace. It's full of grace and faith. We're told time and time again in this book, mind your lives, examine your hearts. You are commanded to perform these deeds of love and faith. You are called strongly to godliness and holiness, or judgment will come. Is that not the theme of all of Scripture? Not everyone who says to me on that day, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Even John recorded Jesus' words in his gospel, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. But salvation God gives to us is a free gift. There's no question about that. I'm not countering that at all. But that free gift of salvation must produce a godly life of faith and love. It must do that, or it is never taken hold in your life. The latter, even as James wrote, the latter is proof of the former. A holy life is evidence that you have been changed and now belong to the Holy One of God. This is one of my chief duties as your pastor, is to call you to look to Jesus Christ, count on Him alone for your salvation, but then also follow that conversion up with holy living. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Jesus makes a very clear distinction in this letter between that which is true and that which is false. The distinction is what they were doing and how they were living. Oh yes, they were doing lots of good deeds. The problem is the people saw the deeds on the outside and then they thought something doesn't match here, because they're really living no differently than we are. We do lots of good things. We give to charity. We help out the poor. We go when there's a disaster someplace to help them rebuild their lives. We do all those things. So why can't I still love the things of this world? Why can't I engage in whatever form of sexual deviancy I want to engage in, if it's really no different than that? Jesus is distinguishing those who are saved from those who are lost. And he does this not simply by their confession. Christians do that. He's doing this by their deeds. And here's the choice he puts to you. You can live the life of verse 19, love and faith and service and patient endurance. And you're doing so because you love the Lord Jesus and he's changed you. Or you can live the life of verse 20, that you tolerate those who promote sin and immorality, and you follow their teachings, and you live like a worldly person, because you still are. I think I think Thyatira, in Jesus' letter to them, his message to them, is one of the most relevant portions of the entire book of Revelation. And that's saying something. Our society loves the tolerating, compromising, slacker Christian. Why? Because they don't offend the world. They don't. Live like us, look like us, talk about Jesus all you want. But those who go hard after holiness, oh, those are the ones the world hates. Why do you think Mary, Queen of Scots, when she took the throne in England in the middle 1600s, killed over 300 Puritan pastors? Because they only wanted to go hard after holiness. Jesus is telling us in this letter that legalism is not our problem. Legalism's easy. You got your checklist, you check your boxes. I'm good for the day. But then you still lie awake at night, worried if you've done enough, if you did them rightly, if you're going to make it into heaven on the basis of your checklist. That's not the issue here. It's really not the issue with any of the seven churches. The problem then is the same problem I believe the church faces now, and it's a threat to us if we would tolerate it, is antinomianism. Ooh, there's a big word. Well, break it down. The word anti, you know, simply means against something. Nomianism, or nomos, comes from the Greek word for law. I'm against the law. We don't need God's laws and commands. All you need is faith in Jesus Christ. Get your ticket punched into heaven. That's good enough. Well, if you happen to live a decent life after that, that's okay. Slacker Christians don't worry about counting up the brownie points on their checklist. They don't have to, because he or she is convinced that God really doesn't care how you live your life as long as you can say, I prayed a prayer, I walked an aisle, I signed a card, I believed in Jesus at some point in my life. That whatever your life is like now, it will be good enough. But somebody says, what about blatant sin? What about gross and vile sins? God will forgive that. That's his job, right? I'm a good Christian. God won't punish me. And this is where Thyatira and we find ourselves. God is a gracious God. He longs for you to come to repentance. He calls for you to come to repentance. Jesus Christ is our Savior, even our friend. But He is also the Son of God with flaming eyes that see into every heart. He judges your thoughts, your motives, your deeds, your actions, your words. And this is why He calls for repentance. Or else. Jesus' righteousness must never be a cloak to our own sin. Christ's cross does not purify us if we keep contaminating ourselves with the world's sin, muck, and mire. Jesus didn't die to make it possible for you to live a worldly life. You were already doing that. He died in order to present you holy and blameless to His Father. Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. God's grace appeared to each of us, Titus 2, 11, so that we might be trained to say no to ungodliness. That kind of living comes at a great cost. It would cost those Thyatiran believers greatly if they gave up going to the guilds because of their sinful, evil practices. It would cost them greatly if they cast out this Jezebel, because people would say, what an unloving church. They kick people out of there. The believers in ancient Thyatira knew this. But as one ancient historian and a pastor said, when one of his parishioners was whining and crying that he couldn't make such a commitment because he had to live and earn a living, his pastor looked him right in the eye and said, do you? Hear the Lord. He who says that He searches hearts and minds. The Lord knows our lives from top to bottom. He knows the motives, the attitudes, the thoughts about Him, about others. He knows if our deeds are a real act of obedience because we love Him who loved us so. And so, I told you what I was going to say. I said it. What did I say? I said, we've heard from our Lord and His words of encouragement and condemnation. We've heard His clear condemnation of tolerating sin and evil in our lives and in our midst, even as a church. And then we've been given these great and precious promises that if we hold fast, even if no other church around us would do so, we will receive these incredible promises. So to those who conquer the fear of the world and the fear of man, to those who overcome with the very love of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we get? We get Christ Himself. And that's more than enough. Let's pray. Father, You are always faithful to Your truth and Your promises. And Father, I pray that even in spite of my weaknesses this morning, that Your word has indeed gone out and it will achieve a purpose, yes, in many individuals' lives, if it means that some would be confronted with their sin and their guilt and they would come to Christ looking for that salvation. Oh, Father, do that. If it means that there are those who have already done that but recognize they've not been pursuing holiness and living that godly life, Father, may they repent and know that You are just and righteous and will cleanse them from their sin and set them and strengthen them on that path to godliness. And as a church, Father, oh, Father, let us not follow that path of Thyatira unless it would be those faithful believers, because we have heard what You say to us and we will overcome by it. In Jesus' name, amen.